If you've seen the poster outside the church on the sermons in the mornings or read the notice sheet, you'll be aware that in the next few Sunday mornings, we're going to be turning to the end of the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians. We've dealt with the first three chapters in the evening sermons in the last few months. And now we're going to be turning with Paul to the whole question of Christian relationships, that vital question at this time. And this morning I feel rather like the person who comes on at the beginning of The Archers or some such program and tells you the story so far, because I'm meant to summarize what we've been doing in the last few months as we've been looking at this epistle. I want this morning just briefly to share with you some of the marvelous things that we've shared and seen in this epistle, as Paul deals with the tremendous theme of the centrality and the sufficiency of Christ. I believe that this subject is vitally important to us, both individually and as a church, as we go forward into another year, that we see again the Christ that we worship, and we follow him again. May I briefly put this letter to the Colossians then in its true background. The Christian church at Colossae was a church which Paul had not directly founded, and one which he had never visited. We're not certain of the origins of this church, but it's very likely that it was founded through the preaching of a man called Epaphras, who is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 7. And he is clearly the minister and the elder at this time within that church. And at the time of the writing of this letter, Epaphras has come to Paul in prison to give him a report on the progress and the work of the church. It's obviously an encouraging report, and Paul tells us in chapter 1 that he constantly gives God thanks for the report that he's heard, because he hears of their faith and their love and their hope. And because of those things, Paul is thanking God for the growth and activity of this church. But already, as early in the church's life as this, we discover that all is not well. Heresy and false teaching have come into this church at this time. We're not certain of the exact nature of that teaching, but it's clear that it made up in various forms the concept of adding something to the nature and the supremacy of Christ. There were those who said that you needed to have something other and above Christ in order to become mature and complete as Christians. There were a group, seemingly, who thought that you needed some special wisdom and knowledge, a new philosophy. It comes in chapter 2 and verse 8. Why, if you only have that sort of knowledge, if you've only got that special understanding, then you'll become mature and you'll become complete as a Christian. There are others, again, who had a strange type of piety. It comes in chapter 2 and verse 18. And it seems to have included the worship of angels and the need for visions. And again, they said, if you have that sort of experience, then you come into maturity in Christian growth. There were again another group, seemingly, who said, no, what's needed is to fully obey the Jewish law. It comes in chapter 2 and verse 16. Why, if you fully obey that law and you stick rigidly to it, that will lead you to completeness and maturity. And lastly, there seems to be a group who insisted on the need for asceticism and strong bodily discipline. And they appear in chapter 2, 16 and 21. And though those groups expressed themselves differently, they were all saying exactly the same thing. They were saying, you need something extra. You need something special. If only you have this special wisdom, this bodily discipline, these special spiritual experiences, or this obedience to God's law in this ritualistic way, then you'll become mature and complete in Christian living. And Paul writes this letter to that situation. And against that background, he cries out, no, it's not necessary. Christ in his person, his position and his work is absolutely complete and sufficient. And he desires for that church and for all churches what he says in chapter 1 and verse 18, that in everything Christ may be preeminent. That then is what Paul longs for that church. And I believe that's a tremendously important thing to set before us as we start another year of Christian work and activity within this church. That Christ, in everything, might be preeminent. That he is central and sufficient and complete. It's that message which is so vital to us to grasp hold of. In this past year, I suppose we've seen an increase of interest in the person of Christ. Many people now talk about him who wouldn't have in the past. There are many things written about him and many things presented of him. But sadly, so often, one finds that the Christ who is presented is a Christ who is not the complete, full, biblical Christ that Paul declares. Or else you find that there have been added to him all sorts of other things which people tell you are necessary to him if you're going to come into full Christian maturity. And it's against that background of confusion that I believe that this year the Church of God needs to go on declaring unmistakably the fullness and the completeness of the Christ that today we've come to worship. The Christ that we serve. As I look at these first three chapters of Colossians, I just want to briefly draw out four things that Paul says about the centrality and completeness of Christ. Firstly, it seems to me that Paul tells us that Christ should be at the center because of who he is. And that, he says, in three particular ways. It's because of who Christ really is that he holds the positions of preeminence at all. And Paul tells us first in chapter 1 and verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. That's the nature of Christ as Paul proclaims him and sees him. The God who is spirit and invisible has made himself known in the person of Christ. That in that human form, God can be seen and known. That if you want to know God, if you want to know what God is like, then you look at Christ, because he is the image of the invisible God. And the second thing Paul tells us about the person of Christ is in chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, verse 9. Where he tells us that in Christ the whole fullness or completeness of God was pleased to dwell bodily. That there in that human form which we've remembered at this time of the year as being born, God's fullness was pleased to dwell. That God was seen there in that human personality. This was not just a part of divinity. No emanation just of God. No, this was God in fullness, dwelling in human form. And as you see Christ, so you see the fullness of God, the completeness of God. And the third thing Paul tells us about the person of Christ is in chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says of him, in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. That you don't need any other secret knowledge to understand the wisdom of God. It's all found in Christ. It's all revealed there. And in him can be found all the treasures of his own wisdom and knowledge. That's the person that Paul is talking about. That's the supremacy of the person of Christ. Because he is the image of God. Because he has the fullness of God. Because he has all the treasures of the knowledge of God. He is supreme, exalted, and central. And that's the Christ we've come to worship this morning. And that's the Christ we serve during this year. The Christ who is supreme in his person. And secondly, Paul shows us the centrality and supremacy of Christ, not only in his person, but also in his position as he now is. And this again in three ways. Firstly, he tells us, because of the present position of Christ. You find this in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says of Christ, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We've come this morning not to worship a dead or a lifeless or a powerless Christ, but a Christ who is risen and exalted, seated with his work completed, at the right hand of God, the place of authority and power and rule. That's the position which Christ occupies now. And that's the position that Christ occupies in relationship to God. And it leads on to the position that Christ occupies in relationship to the world. And it comes in chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul says of him that he is head of all rule and authority. There's no smaller position he occupies. No, he's ahead. He's in charge. He's over all authority and rule. Every government, every organization of man, every power that we have, over it all, Paul says, is Christ as head. And that is the position that Paul sees of his Christ in relationship to the world. And thirdly, Paul sees Christ's relationship to the church in chapter 1 and verse 18, where he says that Christ is the head of the body. That is the church. That Christ has the position of lordship and authority over us as the church. That he is head of our church. That he has direction and control and guidance during this year. Now that is the position that Paul sees of Christ. That's the Christ that he proclaims and which he worshipped. And it's the position which he longs for us to see that Christ holds. It's no weak position. It's a position on God's right hand, a position over all rule and authority, a position of head over his church. And that's the Christ that we've come to worship. And the Christ that we serve, the Christ who is supreme and central in his position. And Paul goes on to speak of the supremacy and the centrality of Christ, thirdly, in his work. And this in two ways. Firstly, he sees Christ as the Christ of creation. You find this in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. In those verses, Paul declares that Christ is not only the author of creation, but he is the sustainer of it and the goal of it. That all things were created through him and they were created for him. And that his work is that of sustaining the creation in its order and its plan. And that all things will find their consummation in him. That is the Christ that Paul proclaims in his work, a work in relationship to the creation that we live in. And secondly, he sees Christ as the Christ who is the Christ of redemption. He sees Christ in this epistle in tremendous ways of redemption. Redemption he sees firstly in terms of forgiveness. You find this in chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. where he sees forgiveness as a total thing which Christ has done for us. He's forgiven, he says. He's crossed out. He's wiped it away. And he's nailed it to his cross. And that, says Paul, is what forgiveness means. That is what Christ has done. He sees redemption, secondly, in terms of reconciliation. In chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, that we who are estranged from God, we who are cut off from God and hostile to him, have been brought back and made his friends and brought back into relationship with him. We seem to have a certain interference this morning. We'll plow on with it. And thirdly, in terms of redemption, Paul sees it in terms of triumph in chapter 2 and verse 15. That Christ has won the victory and that he is now triumphant over every authority and every power. Now that is the totality of the redemption that Christ sees and nothing less that Paul proclaims. A redemption which involves total forgiveness, total reconciliation with God, and a total triumph which he has won. That is the Christ of redemption. I think it's tremendously important that Paul has, as he talks of the work of Christ, talks about the Christ both of creation and of redemption. Because so often in the history of the church, one has been emphasized at the expense of the other. And both need to be held. Recently, it seems to me that there's been a tremendous emphasis on people discovering again the majesty of the redemption that Christ has worked. That he has brought people to a new life in Christ. And often the emphasis of that redemption has been to the expense of debasing the nature of Christ in creation. So often, therefore, you find people who so exalt the new order that they neglect the old order. They think it's not really Christian to be involved in creation. That is, in the world around you, in the problems of the world, in the social life of the world, in its education and its interests, in the arts and literature, in scientific discovery, or to be really interested in your job. But Christ is the Christ of creation as well as the Christ of redemption. And he is as actively involved in the one as he is in the other. And he calls those who follow him to be as actively involved in one as the other. And that is the Christ that Paul proclaims in this letter. A Christ who is supreme, sufficient, and central in his work. And lastly and briefly, Paul sees the centrality of Christ in our experience of him. There's a lovely verse which was read in our second lesson, which has meant much to me over these last few months. It comes in chapter 2 and verse 10, when Paul says, "You have come to fullness of life in him." That is what Paul says is our experience of Christ. The same Christ. The Christ who in his person is supreme. The Christ who is exalted in his position above every rule and authority. The Christ who is totally involved in creation and has brought us total redemption. He says, "You have come to fullness of life in him." That is what Christ desires for each of us this year, to share and to know. That fullness, that completeness, that totality of life which God wants to give us and to share with us. Those then are the four ways that Paul draws out the centrality and the completeness of Christ as he writes to these Colossian Christians against that background of confusion and difficulty. And he says to them, no, you don't have to add anything to him. You don't have to bring anything else. You don't have to learn any other special wisdom. You don't have to do anything else. No, Christ has done it all. And he is it all. That in his person, his position, and his work, that he is totally and absolutely sufficient. And you have come to fullness of life in him. That is the Christ that this morning we've come to worship. That is the Christ that we believe and follow. That is the Christ who has promised to be with us during this coming year and to grant us his peace and his presence. I pray that God may grant us such a knowledge of that Christ, to know his greatness, that we may experience his fullness. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord and our God, that we come to worship and we follow a Christ who is not weak, but one who is exalted and majestic. We thank you for his greatness in himself. We thank you that he has the position of authority and power. We thank you that he has done towards us everything that is needed for our life and our salvation. And we give you the worship and the praise which is due to you, and ask you that we may experience that fullness this year that you desire for us, for your name's sake. Amen.